Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 7 and verse 20. Looking this morning, Lord willing, at verse 20 through the end of the chapter, the title of our message this morning is Apathetic Toward God, which is a dangerous place to be in, as we'll see. Let's see, I'm hoping my screen will come up at some point. There we go. That's just a reminder that Shahram Haidian will be here next Sunday doing a two-part study, once in part one Sunday school, part two in this hour, dealing with the battle for America, the Islamic sabotage, and our response. So he's going to be dealing with the elephant in the room that not one church in a thousand would touch, the whole Islamic agenda in the United States. As a former Muslim, he knows a lot about it. And he's going to be one of our presenters at the giving his testimony at our town square event. And so we're having him stick around for Sunday morning. In the meantime, you guys are stuck with me today. We're studying the book of Exodus, where God is in the process of redeeming a nation. And we're now to the point in the book of Exodus where God has raised up Moses. He has prepared Moses. He has trained Moses. He has reassured Moses. He has encouraged Moses. He has instructed Moses. And now the rubber hits the road where Moses now performs under God's power his first major miracle. And we're watching now the Nile turn to blood. And then following that, as we'll see, nine other miracles will follow, culminating in the death of the firstborn all over Egypt. So we're dealing now with the specific plagues, verses 14 through 25. Pharaoh is in a condition that I really wouldn't wish on anybody. His own heart, as we'll see, is set against God. God instructs Moses, verses 15 through 19, and now we see Moses' obedience, verses 20 through 25. Here's an outline that we can follow as we navigate our way through verses 20 through 25 this morning. Now the Nile becomes blood. So notice, if you will, Exodus chapter 7, and notice, if you will, verse 20. It says, "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded." They're obedient. God said, here's how it's going to work, here's what you need to do, and they're smart people. They did exactly what God told them to do. Jesus in John 13, verse 17 says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." The blessing in the Christian life comes not just from knowledge or knowing things about God, but the blessing comes from obeying what we know. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." One of the dangers of being connected with a Bible church like this that places such an emphasis on Bible teaching is Christians can get the misunderstanding that spirituality can be measured in terms of what you know. Now, don't get me wrong, knowing things is very significant and very important. But spiritual maturity comes from not just the knowing, but the doing. Obeying what it is we do know. And we may look at the Bible and not know everything about the Bible, but there are things in all of our lives that we do know that we're not doing. And if you don't think you fall into that category, just ask the Lord, and He's really good at showing you. Have you noticed that? And so it's very interesting to me that this blessing, this miracle that's about to happen, this judgment on Egypt came because Moses and Aaron did exactly what God told them to do. Jesus' own mother said to the wine stewards, "Whatever He says to you, do it." 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 says to obey is better than sacrifice. And Moses has been on a journey. You look at the first 40 years of his life, he doesn't look like the most obedient person you can find in the Bible. He is the one that murdered the Egyptian, you'll remember, and then he fled into Midian for the next 40 years of his life, age 40 to about age 80, where, as we like to say, God gave him his BD degree, backside of the desert degree, where he learned obedience, he learned submission as he was reduced to menial activity, shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. And after that middle phase of his life, age 40 to age 80, now he is in a position where he is willing to do exactly what God said. His character was molded and shaped the way it needs to be shaped. And this is a trajectory that God wants us all on. He has things that He wants to give us. He has things that He wants to entrust to us. And a lot of times we're just not ready because we're not in that place of obedience. And sometimes it takes a while to get there. With Moses, it's been a long time coming. His character has been shaped and molded. He's not sinless, but he's sinning less. Praise the Lord. And now he's ready for big things, and he's about to see a massive, massive miracle. And that miracle is described there, second part of verse 20, into verse 21. It says, "As he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood." Verse 21. "The fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt." What you're seeing here is a fulfillment of a short-term prophecy. If you back up to verses 17 through 19, I'm not sure we need to read those because we studied those last time. God made a prediction. Here's what you're to do with the staff. And once you do such and such with the staff, then this is the miracle that will happen. And the prediction is made, verses 17 through 19, and now the prophecy is fulfilled a short time later. One of the things to understand about God's predictions, short-term or long-term, is they always happen. It's just a matter of time. And when they happen exactly like God said. Jesus spoke these words to the disciples in the upper room just prior, the week prior to his death, Passion Week. And he said, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass," this is in John 13, verse 19, "so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Now I have told you," John 14, verse 29, one chapter later, "before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." You notice the expression, "I am" there. That's a divine title. And Jesus is telling his disciples there in the upper room, 11, Judas, the only unbeliever, having left the upper room, I'm going to make some predictions, and those predictions are going to come to pass this week, Jesus is saying, involving my death, burial, resurrection, and later on my ascension. And you're going to watch these things happen in real time, and when they happen in real time, right down to who's going to betray me, you're going to know exactly who I am, because only I am the one who can reveal the end from the beginning. This, of course, is one of the great proofs of Scripture that I like to talk about constantly. It's the only holy book that I'm aware of that does this kind of thing. It makes predictions in advance, history before it happens. One of my favorite books on this, as I like to promote, is this book by Dr. John Walvoord called Every Prophecy of the Bible. And as you work through that book, as he's working through the Scripture, you see this pattern of God. What he says happens. You're going to go into the 70-year captivity. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, tells Judah, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus is going to show up on a particular day on Palm Sunday, 483 years after a decree given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus is going to be born from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. That's exactly what happened. Jesus is going to be born not in Jerusalem, but in a little city nearby Jerusalem called Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. And that's exactly what happened. 700 years in advance, Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 5 says when the Messiah comes, he's going to be pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10, 500 years in advance, says the Messiah is going to be pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18, roughly 1,000 years in advance, says when the Messiah comes, his hands and his feet are going to be pierced, and that's exactly what happened. And since the Bible does this over and over again, the prophecies that are yet to come, which is an area that we call eschatology, prophecies unfulfilled, things about a rapture, a seven-year tribulation period, a millennial kingdom, a great white throne judgment, a dissolving of this world by fire, a replacing of our current cosmos with a new heavens and new earth. I have absolute assurance that all of that is going to happen just like God said, because he has a track record. It's like me standing at the free throw line and making 9 free throws in a row. And if you knew anything about my basketball career, which wasn't much of a career, you would say, well, I wish that had worked out better for you. But anyway, that's another story. But let's just pretend I'm making 9 in a row. And then I say to you, can I make the 10th? And you say, of course, because I see a track record. And that's what you have in the Bible. And this is just another example of a short-term prophecy. You're going to put your staff out, the water is going to become blood, and everything in the water is going to die. And it's even going to, he even mentions the stink, it's going to smell. And everything that God said happened. It's interesting that God is attacking here the Nile. That's the first miracle of judgment that is taking place here. One of the reasons for that is the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. Dr. Ed Heinzen writes, the purpose was to demonstrate the Lord's superiority over Egypt's voluminous number of false gods. There were some 80 Egyptian gods, little g, each one the personification of an animal or an object. In addition, Pharaoh himself was considered to be the incarnation of the god Horus, with court magician serving as his priest. Each of the 10 plagues was designed to challenge a specific god or gods within the Egyptian pantheon, and ultimately to topple the credibility of Pharaoh's own divinity as well. Ed Heinzen goes on, and he says the plague, as were all of them, was meant to demonstrate the Lord's superiority over Pharaoh and his gods. The Nile River was considered sacred, the very bloodstream of the god Osiris. Other deities challenged by this particular plague were, I'm not sure if I can pronounce these all correctly, Khnum, the guardian of the Nile, Hapi, the spirit of the Nile, and Sepik, the crocodile god. One of the interesting things about God, the true God, is he hates idols. I mean, the first two commandments in the Decalogue, the first one is don't have any other gods before me. The other, no graven images. And you look at those two commandments and you say to yourself, I guess God really hates idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we put above and beyond God in terms of giving us security, giving us a sense of meaning, giving us a sense of satisfaction, anything that we worship above and beyond God. An idol is not necessarily just a graven image or statue. It could be a retirement account. It could be a career. It could be a talent or an ability that someone may possess. Something that we're trusting in, have confidence in, other than the giver of those gifts, God himself. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience that if you have an idol in your life like that, God is out to take it out. He just doesn't tolerate this. Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So it stands to reason that God in this first miracle of judgment would lay siege to the Nile because that's what the Egyptians worshipped. We've made reference to this also. Charles Ryrie writes, the reflection of the sun on the river might give the water a red appearance, but would not cause the fish to die and the water to become unusable. Nor would red silting, not uncommon to the Nile, do this. This was a supernatural judgment. The water was turned to blood in terms of appearance, taste, smell, and texture. Many so-called television presentations on this will give you the impression that, well, it was just kind of the sun, S-U-N, and the reflection that made it look like blood. It was just the silting, you know, in the water. But, you know, it really wasn't an actual miracle. And the unbelieving mind does this over and over again to try to dismiss the miraculous character of the Bible, the miraculous character of God. I heard of one young person in a denominational Sunday school that was told, you know, when Jesus performed the multiplication of the fish and the loaves, I mean, that really wasn't an actual miracle. It's just that everybody came kind of loaded to bear for a picnic. So they had all kinds of bread and things under their garments, and they all just kind of pulled it out and ate. And honestly, this man was told this at a young age, and he actually heard this, rejected what they were saying, and became one of the greatest apologists in Christianity. A man by the name of John Warwick Montgomery was told that. And so people do this thing all of the time where they try to take the miracles of the Bible and try to make it sound like it's less than a miracle. But as Charles Ryrie points out here, this is not just some kind of reflection from the sun because everything in the Nile died. You know, to the point where it stunk. I mean, how can the reflection of the sun or silting and all of these kinds of things change that. No, you don't have to come up with a naturalistic explanation for this. This is an actual judgment of God. Now, what's interesting is you go to the second part of verse 22 is we learn that Pharaoh's magicians are in the miracle business also. Notice verse 22. It says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their magic arts. God does a miracle, and now Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. By the way, this isn't front page news because we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. If you go back to Exodus 7, verses 11 and 12, this has to do with the staff becoming a serpent. It says in Exodus 7, verses 11 and 12, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same thing with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. Of course, God gets the last word, right? But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. But you'll notice that within the kingdom of darkness, there is a reservoir of miracle-working abilities. This is a chart. I've shared this with you before. It was a bit crowded when I shared it with you before. I put all 11 on one side. Pastor Jim made it much more aesthetically pleasing. But it is an example of every single miracle in the Bible that I could find. And there are at least 11 instances of this, where a miracle is happening and God is not the author of the miracle. Which shows me that the kingdom of darkness itself has the ability to perform signs and wonders. Can the kingdom of darkness perform signs and wonders on equal par with God? No. As we're going to see as we work through this, Pharaoh's magicians were able to imitate many of the miracles wrought by Moses and Aaron up to a point. But at a certain point, they said, you know what, we can't reproduce this. This must be the hand of God. This must be the finger of God. One of the greatest mistakes you could ever make is assigning Satan too little power or too much power. If you don't think that the world of the occult, the fallen demonic realm, the fallen angelic realm, Lucifer himself, now Satan, if you don't think they have the power to perform signs and wonders, you just haven't read the Bible. Because Lucifer's, now Satan's, ability with his demons, fallen angels, to perform signs and wonders is very real in the Bible. And so a mistake people make is they think Satan is powerless, which is not so. But the other mistake we make is we assign him too much power, and we kind of make it out to look like Satan is just as powerful as God. And that's not true either, because Pharaoh's magicians could imitate the miracles to a point. And after all, it was Aaron's rod that became a serpent that swallowed up the serpents brought into existence by Pharaoh's magicians. I bring these things to your attention because the Bible brings these things to your attention. But one of the main reasons I bring these things to your attention is I want us to understand that truth is not determined by an experience. Many people think if they've had an experience, it must be of God. Well, that can't be so, because the devil himself can give experiences. You're watching it happen here in real time. So an experience in and of itself doesn't mean something is true. All experiences have to be tested by the Word of God. Paul the Apostle writes in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Look at this here in verse 8, Galatians 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. If an angel materializes at your bedside in the middle of the night, and it's a very real experience, but that angel simultaneously contradicts the scripture or contradicts the true gospel of grace as taught by Paul, that angel is to be accursed, not embraced. And if there was a man named Muhammad that knew anything about scripture, had he tested the spirits, Islam would have never gotten off the ground. See that? Because he did have, I believe it was a real angelic manifestation. They believe that the angel Gabriel contacted him, gave him the doctrines of Islam. And yet, had he been a believer, had he understood the scripture, which obviously he did not, he could have stopped Islam from ever penetrating the human race simply by saying, you know what, that's not a true angel, that's a demon. Satan comes as an angel of light because the doctrine that came out of the angel's mouth contradicts scripture. Had Joseph Smith done this, Mormonism, with all of its tentacles everywhere, could have been stopped. Because Joseph Smith, as a very young person, had an angelic encounter from an angel named Moroni, giving him the tenets of Mormonism, which contradict scripture. And he could have said, you know what, that's not true. It's a real experience, but it comes from another source. And because Satan has this capacity to give signs and wonders and experiences and liver quivers and visions and dreams, all such experiences must be tested by the Word of God. This is what the Bereans did in Acts 17, verse 11. It says, now these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. They weren't callous people that didn't want to hear anything spiritual. They received it from Paul. But they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul showed up there in Berea on, I think, the second missionary journey, and he told them apostolic truth. And the Bereans said, not so fast. We want to hear what you have to say, but we're going to test it by what has already been revealed to us in Scripture. And the Bereans are not condemned here for being closed-minded. They're praised as being more noble than the Thessalonians that didn't follow this same practice. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we are called, in fact, we're commanded here to test the spirits. I hope you're testing me right now. I hope you're just not believing me because I'm up here and you're there. I hope you're running everything through the grid of Scripture to see if these things are so. That's how you handle any experience. And it's interesting when you get into the whole subject of the emergent church, they're trying to put reason and experience and tradition on the same level as Scripture. They say there's four things you got to work through, not just Scripture, but reason, tradition, and experience, when actually what the Bible is saying is Scripture is preeminent. Everything else, whether it's reason, tradition, experience, you test it by what God says. I'm not even sure many times if I can trust my own sense of logic or reason, because the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Even the mind itself can be deceptive. It can lead me the wrong direction. My emotions can lead me the wrong direction. Tradition can lead me the wrong direction. So I'm always in the business of discerning and trying to figure out if the things that are coming my direction align with the Bible. Now, if you don't know anything about the Bible, many people are in that condition or position, then you're a sitting duck for deception. Any experience, any angelic manifestation, any dream, any vision, you'll believe. And yet the Bible says don't be that way. Don't do that, because the devil himself gives miracles and experiences that are very real. Moses and Aaron do the first miracle. Here come the magicians of Pharaoh using their secret arts, tapped into the dark side, doing the same kind of thing. I remember watching the Montel Williams show. Anybody ever watch that? If you did, don't put your hand up. He had this kind of necromancer, I guess I could call her, that would come on. Her name was Sylvia Brown. It's kind of interesting that when you go to Barnes & Noble and you go to the religious section, all her books are everywhere. I'm not even sure if she's still alive, but I remember watching very carefully the Montel Williams show, and Sylvia Brown was sort of on the stage in front of a studio audience, and she was hearing voices of deceased relatives. And someone would come to the microphone, they would come up front, and they would say, you know, "What's my deceased great aunt Sally," or whatever, saying? "What's my grandma and grandpa saying? What's my mother and father that passed away? What are they saying from the other side?" And Sylvia would listen for a minute, and she would tell the people what their parents or their deceased loved ones were saying. And I remember watching the reaction of the people asking the question, how they would immediately emotionally react to that. And for them, it was very emotional, because that's exactly what grandma and grandpa used to tell us. And so I looked at that and I saw the emotional reaction. I said, this can't be fake. This is real. Sylvia Brown is really hearing something. But coming at it from a biblical worldview, I started to conclude that she wasn't really hearing grandma and grandpa. She was hearing a demon pretending to be grandma and grandpa. See that? Because demons, fallen angels, don't die. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, I think it is, says that. And so there were demons present when grandma and grandpa were alive, that knew the speaking style and temperament and personality of grandma and grandpa. And that's who Sylvia Brown was hearing. Although Sylvia Brown herself thought that she was really talking to someone from the other side. And so what was happening is these people were having these experiences on this show, but they weren't testing what they're hearing. They weren't testing the reality of the afterlife, which says once you move into the afterlife, you can't contact this world. It's appointed for a man once to die and then to face the judgment. So they weren't testing the experience by the word of God. They were testing it by what seemed real to them, and they were pulled into deception. That's the kind of deception that Satan foists on people. I mean, if he can get you wrapped up in something like that and take your eyes off the cross, then he'll give you any experience your heart is craving. And that's why we as Christians need to put on the full armor of God. We need to be testing everything. Just because an experience happened to you doesn't mean it's of God. That's the point. So you have the Nile to blood, you have Pharaoh's miracle, and now that his magicians seem to do the same thing Moses and Aaron did, Pharaoh kind of says, I guess I don't need God. I mean, things are under control. Yeah, you turn the Nile to blood, but, you know, so what? I've got some guys that are able, apparently, to do the same thing. And so you see Pharaoh's hardness setting in. Second part of verse 22 into verse 23, it says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house, watch this now, with no concern, even for this. It's interesting to note that Pharaoh's hardening here was self-inflicted. It doesn't say here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It does say towards the beginning of the book that God will harden Pharaoh's heart eventually. But long before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart against God. Charles Ryrie says Paul uses this as an example. And then he goes on and he says, seven times Pharaoh hardened his heart before God first hardened it, though the prediction that God would do it preceded it all. Ed Heinzen writes, for the initial five plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of hardening. Not until the sixth plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volitional choices. Here's a little list I put together. God, at the outset, makes a prediction that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Yet Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart first. And it was not until the sixth plague that God made a move to harden Pharaoh's heart. Human beings are made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we have a power that's almost frightening. It's called free will. Meaning, I could make a decision to accept God. I could make a decision to reject God. And you know what God does at the end of the day? He respects my choice. If that's the direction you want to go ahead. Certainly, the Holy Spirit convicts. Certainly, the Holy Spirit agitates. Certainly, the Holy Spirit warns. But if you go a particular direction with free will, rejecting, you reach a point where God says, I'm not going to bother you anymore. That's a frightening thing. I don't know if I really want that power. And yet, if God were to override my free will, he would not be respecting how he has manufactured me as an image bearer of God. So you have a power as part of God's creation that I don't think any other aspect of creation shares. Maybe the angelic kingdom has this power, but this ability to choose. You know, the truth of the matter is God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there through perpetual rejection of the things of God throughout their lives. And this is the position that Pharaoh is in. So since I have this power to choose, what is the smartest thing I could ever do with my free will? Jesus role modeled it for us, did he not? Did he not say, not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. That's wisdom. God, I'm going to take my free will and I'm going to give it right back to you. And I'm going to start making decisions based on your will revealed will in your word, and you can't really know his will unless you know his word, because in the word, his will is revealed. I'm going to take my free will with decision after decision after decision. I'm going to hand it right back to you. And the Lord says, that's wisdom. Most people tragically don't live like that. And God eventually reaches a point where they're given over to what they want to do. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That's the direction Pharaoh is moving in. That's the direction this blessed country, founded on Judeo-Christian values and principles, is moving in. You notice that a person right out of the gate is not suddenly broken beyond remedy. According to Proverbs 29, verse 1, it comes after a man hardening his own neck. I mean, long before God hardened Pharaoh, there was a lot of self-hardening that went on. You're seeing it right here. I mean, he was probably startled when the Nile turns to blood. Who wouldn't be? But his own guys, I guess, are able to replicate it under their, what does it say, secret arts. Magic arts, and he just says to himself, you know what? God is not so big after all. I've got it under control. And he's self-hardened. And then he says something here that I have to tell you, that this is also is frightening to me. Verse 23. It says, then Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and look at this, with no concern even for this. Here is a guy that is completely apathetic towards God and just doesn't care. Jesus told a parable in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. It says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones or larger ones. And there I will store my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, speaking to his own soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. And you know, if the parable had stopped right there, America would hail this man as a success. I mean, he looks like he achieved the American dream to me. Looks like he was going to live well in retirement. Probably we could put him on Fortune magazine or Forbes. Hail this man as a success, but it's not until you get verse 20 that you get God's perspective on it. But God said to him, you fool. I mean, it's interesting to me how God's perspective is so 180 degrees opposite than the world's. And then God says, there's something you haven't counted on. This very night, your soul's going to be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And then here's the point of the parable, verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I look at that and I say, Lord, I want to be rich towards you. Worldly success, lack of worldly success, I guess it doesn't matter in the big picture. If a person is not rich towards God. And this is the danger that Pharaoh is in. This is the danger that your average American is in. Just a lack of concern for God. I don't care about God. When Belshazzar, the last reigning king of Neo-Babylonia, was confronted by Daniel, whose name was changed to Belshazzar, you might remember in the book of Daniel. This is what Daniel said to Belshazzar, who took the instruments from the Jewish temple that Nebuchadnezzar had brought as the nation Judah in particular went into the Babylonian captivity. They took out these vessels that are used for holy purposes, and they just started consuming alcoholic beverages out of these vessels. They took what was holy and they profaned it, and they just acted like God didn't even exist. In fact, the archaeology and everything that we know of the time, there was giant walls around Babylon. They never suspected that the Persians, who were outside the gates that very night, probably, according to the chronology of my professor, Harold Honer, October 12th, 539 BC. How's that for specifics? Saturday night, he said. Just enjoying themselves. Life is great. We're invincible. Not understanding that the Persians had gone, they had diverted the Euphrates River, and they had gone under the walls, something the Babylonians weren't expecting. And they conquered Babylon without even a battle. In fact, the people that were having this party, they didn't even know they had been conquered. I mean, it's just an amazing story. And that's when the handwriting on the wall appears. And you know the story. But that handwriting on the wall spelled judgment that night. This is what Daniel Belshazzar said to Belshazzar. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking from them, and you have praised the gods, little g, of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. Well, you've traded in a relationship with the God that's alive with a bunch of what? Bronze, wood, iron, stone. And then he says this, and this is the part that gets me. But the God in whose hand are your life and breath and your ways, you have not glorified. I mean, you're totally unconcerned with God. You're profaning what God says is holy. You're living your life as if he didn't exist. And yet, you wouldn't even have your next breath if God didn't allow it. Your heart can't even go through its next heartbeat, palpitation, rhythm if God didn't allow it. I mean, that's the foolishness of being apathetic towards God and living as if God didn't exist. And this is what Pharaoh is doing. He just goes back into his house, not concerned about God whatsoever. You know, it's really easy to dogpile on Pharaoh, but aren't we a lot like that? I mean, we just get wrapped up in life and its busyness, particularly this time of the year. Relational, family, material things. Who has time for all this Bible, prayer stuff? And yet we wouldn't even have our next breath if God didn't allow it. I mean, I don't want God to say at the end, you fool. You weren't rich towards me. I want to be rich towards the Lord. How about you? So what are the lasting results of this? Verse 24, look at this here. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. Ed Heinzen in his Exodus commentary writes this. During this period, The sole source of fresh water throughout Egypt was the underground natural springs. The Egyptians now had to exert themselves. Look at this next sentence. As the Hebrews had to gather their own straw. Remember that? Now the Egyptians were forced to dig around about the river for their own water. How interesting that is. Because when we were in chapter 5, we saw that Moses had told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." As God is speaking through Moses, Pharaoh says, "I do not know the Lord. Get back to work." And in fact, not only do you have to keep meeting your quota of bricks, but now you have to go gather the straw on your own, because straw and clay together strengthen the bricks. So what happened to them in Exodus chapter 5 is not only was Pharaoh recalcitrant against God, but he made life difficult for the Hebrew slaves. And isn't it interesting that now the Egyptians are put in that same category? As the Hebrews had gathered their own straw, now the Egyptians were forced to dig around about the river for their own water. When God called the patriarch Abram and told him to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans and walk by faith, and he would make a great nation through him, God knew that Satan would try to destroy this nation. And so he gave to the patriarch Abram promises that are unconditional. Land, great nation, personal blessing, great name, blessing to others, blessing to blessers. You'll be a blessing to the world. And look at letter G there. I'll curse those who curse you. That's right there in Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How literal is that one there? All of them, really. The one who curses you, I will curse. How do you understand that? I'll tell you how I understand it. I think it's exactly what it says. It's interesting to me that of all of the ways God could have killed the Egyptian army in Exodus 14, I think it is, which is coming in our study, hopefully before the rapture, God chose the mechanism of drowning. He drowned the Egyptians. Why did he drown them? Well, the answer is in Exodus 1. What were the Egyptians doing to his people? Drowning them in the Nile, the male infants, remember? Moses being set adrift, escaped that. And then you get to plague number 10. I had them up on the screen earlier. Plague number 10 is the death of the firstborn all over Egypt. Why did God kill all the firstborn all over Egypt? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. They worship the firstborn, and we know God is going after the idols. But the other thing to understand is Israel is God's firstborn son. Exodus 4, verse 22 says that. And what God is saying is, if you mess around with my firstborn son through 400 years of Egyptian enslavement through a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, I'm coming after your firstborn. That's what this means. The one who curses you, I will curse. In other words, you turned up the pressure on my people in terms of enslavement. Now, Egypt, I'm turning up the pressure on you. You're going to have to dig and exert yourself to survive now that the Nile is blood red and stinks and is full of dead things. I never thought I would see this in my lifetime, but I'm seeing it. We are now in the middle of a national discussion. I miss the good old days when it was just the other party that said this stuff. But now it's coming from our supposed conservative podcasters, thought leaders, names you know, Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson, I'm not afraid to mention names, Matt Gaetz, Marjorie Taylor Greene. I mean, the list goes on and on. People that I've liked, people that I've voted for, people that I've listened to. And now they're all saying, you know what we should do with Israel? Let's just throw them away. We don't need to support Israel. We're America first. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's what the Bible says would happen when all nations would turn against Israel in the last days. I'm here to tell you that they're tampering with something that they don't even understand what they're fooling with. The last time I checked, Genesis 12, verse 3, the one who curses you, I will curse. Do you see a statute of limitations on that? Because they're all saying this doesn't apply anymore. That's the Old Testament. I don't see anything in here that says this is good until the New Testament arrives. I see God being completely and totally faithful to his promises, which are ironclad. And I am scared, not so much for Israel. Israel's going to be just fine. I am scared about the United States. I am fearful of the fact that this country will turn on Israel with all of this very overheated rhetoric that I'm hearing, and that will put us on the wrong side of Genesis 12, verse 3. You want to know why this country is blessed? It's not that hard to figure out. It's because of a guy named George Washington, who visited the Torah Synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island, the first Jewish synagogue built in the United States. And he went there was invited there, went through their ceremonies and things that they did there, and he wrote him a letter in 1790, I believe is the date of the letter. George Washington being the federal head of our country. We know that God works through federal heads, you know, the first Adam, the last Adam, etc. That's who George Washington was. I mean, what he said represented the character of our country. And he wrote him a letter. It's actually been repeated in, I think, about four Supreme Court cases. And he basically said in that letter, the Jews will always be free to worship how they want in America. He even quotes their Bible, which we call Old Testament, Micah. He says you'll be able to sit under your own vine and fig tree, and none shall make you afraid. And he gave to the Jewish people something that they have never had in their 2,000 years of worldwide dispersion. In America, you're going to be free from persecution. And you know what God did? He reached his finger down from heaven, and he blessed America from sea to shining sea. That's my interpretation of American history. And it is troubling to watch these voices emerge, challenging that whole theme. Be very careful how we treat the Jewish people. Well, Pastor, do you agree with everything Israel does? Not necessarily. God didn't. Read your Old Testament. But it becomes a very dangerous thing when you treat Israel with one standard that you would never apply to any other country. It's a very dangerous thing when we begin to defame Israel by saying all Jews are such and such, that you would never say to any other racial group. All Jews have big noses. All Jews are controlling the banking industry. Those kind of statements. And it's a very dangerous thing to say things that delegitimize Israel. To make it sound like the Jews living in that part of the world have no right to be there. Then criticism crosses the line. And I'm wondering, once that line is crossed, where is America? I mean, why don't we see America in Bible prophecy? I can't find America in Bible prophecy. What happened? I don't know. I'm wondering if this might have something to do with it. The chapter ends with verse 25. Watch this. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. See that? He's hardening himself. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. You know what? I was reading the wrong verse. That's next week's sermon. See, I told you guys to be Bereans, right? Exodus 7:25. There we go. That sounds more familiar. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. You say, well, what does 7 days mean? It means 7 days. It's Yom, plural, with a number. And every time Yom plus a number, a numerical ordinal modifier is used, or cardinal modifier, it always refers to a literal 24-hour day. But people go to Genesis 1 and they say, well, each day is a billion years. Well, if each day is a billion years in Genesis 1, then 7 billion years passed after the Lord struck the Nile. See how silly that you get with that? You pay a price in later Bible interpretation by not taking God at his word on the first page. So God didn't do anything for 7 days. Now, why is that? Because God is a God of grace. Judgment has come, and he's giving Pharaoh, he's giving Egypt, an opportunity for repentance. Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira. In Revelation 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, eating things sacrificed to idols. Look at this, verse 21, Revelation 2. I gave her time to repent. See that? And she does not want to repent of her morality. That's why there's this pause for 7 days. That's why you read in heaven, in the book of Revelation, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. Do you know why there was silence in heaven for a half hour? Because God is giving us prophecy people a chance to readjust our prophecy charts. Because we may not have had drawn the perfect prophecy chart. So God says, here's a half hour to readjust it. Of course, I'm just kidding a little bit. My charts are perfect. Amen. Amen. Thank you. But the pause for a half an hour is giving the inhabitants of the earth an opportunity to repent. See that? That's why it keeps saying in the book of Revelation, they would not repent of their deeds, of their immorality. And that's what's happening here with Pharaoh, it's an opportunity for grace. Whenever you're seeing the judgment of God in the Bible, you also will see right in the same context, grace. This is what God said before the flood in Noah's day. My spirit, Genesis 6, verse 3, shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. They got 120 years before the deluge came with the hope of repentance. Egypt, you got 7 days. No repentance, the pressure gets turned up. So that takes us to the end of Exodus 7. Moses' obedience, having worked through that outline today. Maybe today is your opportunity for grace and repentance. Maybe God has been holding up the show long enough to give you an opportunity. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. I hope that today we would not presume upon his grace. If you, in fact, are an unsaved person today, you can become a saved person by simply placing your trust in what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago, and that's it. If you're here today as a saved person, maybe have been experimenting with sin or things that God says are not right, now is your opportunity to say, Lord, help me with this. God is very gracious, but we should not presume that His grace lasts forever. My spirit shall not always strive with man, He says. His days shall be 120 years. May the Lord help us today to receive His grace as an unsaved person by trusting in the finished work of the Messiah, which you can do now, even as I'm speaking. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Your word, grateful for Your truth. I pray that You'll continue to walk with us this week, particularly during this special time of the year where we give thanks for what You've done for us. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,